Now, as you have already heard, we are engaged in a series of studies in these Sundays on the great theme of living the Christian life as children of God as our Heavenly Father. And in the course of our studies, we have already thought together about our birth as Christians, about our adoption into God's family, about our growth as newborn babes who desire pure spiritual milk. We've thought of the privileges that we enjoy as members of God's family. This morning we thought together from the 12th chapter of Hebrews about the disciplines that we experience and indeed the discipline which our Heavenly Father exerts upon us as His dear children. And we come this evening from this passage that we have read together at the end of 1 John chapter 2 and into chapter 3 to the subject of the family likeness of God's children. It's possible from my vantage point in the pulpit, where, as Mr. Alexander has said to us on more than one occasion, you can see almost everything that happens in the church, it's possible for me to look around and instantaneously be convinced that there is such a thing as family likeness. If I look up into the gallery, I will be able to see some characteristics which I might also observe in a slightly older form downstairs. And if I were to look downstairs, I would undoubtedly see a more advanced form of some of the things that it's easy to see upstairs. Because in every family, from the very beginning, one of the questions people ask about the baby is, who is she like? Or who is he like? And none of us, I suppose, would need any convincing that there is such a thing in human life, in human existence, as family likeness. But that's not simply some kind of genetic accident of Mother Nature. It is, in fact, something that God Himself has designed. And indeed, from the very first chapter of the Bible, this principle of the creation of family likeness is laid down for us as part of God's purpose for the lives of men and women. You remember how we are told in Genesis 1, 26 and 27 that when God made man in the beginning, He made him in a family likeness. He made him as an embodied form of Himself. The Heavenly Father created the first man that the first man might be His son and reflect His glory. And there are so many places in the Bible where this is underlined. This is what we were made for. We were made to reflect family likeness. And it was the original destiny, therefore, of the human race that in a multitude of different ways in the lives of different men and women, that family likeness might be displayed so that as we looked at one another, our instinctive thoughts would go back to the one who has made us all, that we might praise Him and magnify Him for being such a Heavenly Father whose characteristics were displayed in the family of men and women. But we know, some of us know from our own, perhaps even bitter personal experience, that things can go wrong with family likeness. You say to yourself, if only I'd had my mother's hair instead of my father's hair, life would be altogether different. Or if I could recompose myself of the family likenesses that I appreciate, then how different my life would be. And of course, that's not simply true at that kind of superficial level. It is profoundly true, the Scripture says to us, at the deepest possible human and spiritual level. From the very beginning, we are told, family likeness went awry. And we are told that not only in general terms, but in the fourth chapter of the book of Genesis, in the very first family, family likeness begins to go astray, so that the first murdered person was murdered by his own brother. So that from the very beginning of the Bible, we are given hints that God has created men and women to display a likeness to himself as their heavenly Father, but equally from the very beginning, things have gone awry and astray, and the family likeness has been marred. The image of God, which we were created to express and to bear, has been vandalized by our sin. And it's against that background, which is one of the great themes of the early chapters of the book of Genesis, that what the Bible begins to teach us God intends to do is to restore that family likeness, to recreate that image of himself, and in a multitude of different ways, too numerous for us to examine together this evening. The Old Testament is full of indications and hints, revelations, that this is God's great purpose. Indeed, says the Apostle Paul, summing the whole thing up in Romans 8:29, it is his great purpose that he should turn men and women into the likeness of his own dear Son, that he, Christ, might be the firstborn of many brothers, and that what was lost in the fall, namely that divine family likeness, the Father expressed his characteristics in the lives of his children, that great family likeness might be restored through Jesus Christ. And much that we read of in the New Testament as it tries to explain to us what it is that Jesus Christ came to do, helps us to understand how God has begun to do this in a fallen world. How he sent his own Son, who was the very image of the Father, into the world, simultaneously to bear the image of the Father and the image of men and women, coming, as Paul says, in the likeness of the flesh of sin, coming, as Hebrews says, to be one with us, wearing our nature, bearing our flesh. He comes in order that in this one Son of God wearing our flesh, the image of God might be restored in the way in which he perfectly reflects the character of his heavenly Father, so much so that he's able to say, you remember in John chapter 14, have I been this long with you, and have you not yet known me? He who has seen me has seen the Father. Now this is the gospel. The gospel, from one point of view, is that in Jesus Christ, God has restored that fallen image. But the great question we are interested in is not so much, how is it that God has restored that family likeness in one individual, his own incarnate Son, our Lord Jesus Christ? But how is it that because of Christ and through Christ and by the power of Christ, how is it that he goes about restoring that family likeness in sinful and fallen men and women and young people like ourselves? And in a way that is almost breathtaking, the Apostle John takes us through the great steps that we need to understand to help us to grasp the blessing that is ours and the responsibilities that are ours, if we are Christians at all, of knowing and experiencing and reflecting and sharing and expressing the family likeness of our Heavenly Father. And you may have noticed as we read through this passage this evening that these are the twin thoughts that dominate the passage. One is the language of the family. The father, the son, the child, the family. And the other is this idea that is expressed perhaps a little more subtly, but you only need to know that it's there to read through the passage to see that it's there everywhere. The other idea is that in this family, there is a reproduction goes on in which what is true of the Heavenly Father and Jesus the Savior and Elder Brother also becomes true of all members of the family, all of the children of God. And again, as you may have noticed as we read through the passage, John says things like, as he was, so we are. If this was true of him, then it will be true of us. Because this was true of him, it is to be true of you. And this great theme runs through his teaching, that because God, by his grace, brings us into his family, his great purpose is to reproduce in us his own family likeness. And I want us, as we can this evening, to notice several of the things that he is to say about what is involved in the Heavenly Father reproducing his family likeness in the lives of his children. First of all, clearly, the apostle emphasizes that the origin of this family likeness lies in the divine regeneration. The origin of the family likeness lies in the divine regeneration. And his point, simply enough, is that just as it's true from the very beginning of our natural lives that there is a reproduction of the characteristics of our parents, so spiritually, when we are born not from below but from above, not of the flesh but of the Spirit, there is immediately a reproduction of the characteristics of our Heavenly Father. And John expresses it like this. He says, how great is the love the Father has lavished upon us that we should be called children of God. But he says, it's not just that we are called children of God. It is that we are children of God. It's not just that I'm called a child of God because I've been adopted into his family, as we've seen. It is that I actually am a child of God. God has done something to my very being to make me one of his children. And the language he uses on a number of occasions in this first epistle is the language of becoming children and expressing the family likeness of our Heavenly Father because we have been born of God. You notice that in verse 29. Born of God. You'll notice it again a couple of times in verse 9 of chapter 3. No one who is born of God will continue to sin. He cannot go on sinning because he has been born of God. There is, one might almost say, John is saying, there is a kind of spiritually genetic fingerprinting takes place here. If the origin of the new birth lies in the character of God himself, then in that new birth, written into it as the very fingerprint of my existence as a Christian, will be the characteristics of my Heavenly Father. And you'll notice how he goes on to put this in a quite astonishing way. For example, in verse 6, he says, we have come to see him and to know him. But even more startlingly, he puts it like this in verse 9. No one who is born of God will continue to sin, because God's seed remains in him. And as though he understands that the first readers of this letter would scarcely be able to take it in, he repeats himself. He cannot go on sinning. Actually, it strictly means he cannot sin. because he has been born of God. Now, what's the explanation for that? Well, it lies back in verse 5. We know that Christ appeared so that he might take away our sins, and in him, that is, in Christ, is no sin. Now, you see what he's saying? You see the logic of what he's saying? He is saying, if we have been born from above in Jesus Christ, then something that was true of Jesus Christ, in him there was no sin, must leave its spiritual genetic fingerprint on my life too, and radically alter the very basic character of my existence. In what sense? In this sense, says the apostle, and he puts it very dramatically. He puts it so dramatically that most of the translators hold their breath and retranslate what he says, lest what he says should be misunderstood. He says, those who are born of God do not sin. Now, no wonder the translators hold their breath. But it's clear as we read through John's epistle here that he doesn't mean that those who are born of God never fail. He's already said, you remember, at the beginning of the letter, anyone who says, I don't sin, is deceiving himself. Anyone who says, I don't have sin in me, is equally deceiving himself. How then can he turn round now in chapter 3 and say, if we have been born of the seed of God, there must be some sense in which we have become like our elder brother, Jesus Christ, in whom was no sin? The answer, I think, lies in this. On more than one occasion, the Apostle John uses this language to underline the radical transformation that takes place in the life of a Christian at the very moment of their new birth. That is, that the characteristic pattern of sin in their particular lives is immediately broken and replaced. Now, you find many examples of that. You find examples of that in every description of an individual conversion or regeneration in Scripture. What happened to the Apostle Paul when he was converted? As Saul of Tarsus, he hated, despised, and persecuted Christians. But immediately, he was regenerated by the power of the Holy Spirit, and his eyes were opened. What happened? Well, there was this radical transformation. Whereas before, that was the pattern which expressed his sin, the pattern which expressed his new birth was the very reverse of that. And he sought the fellowship of Christians and the blessing of Christians. And it is probably, I think, in this sense that John means what he says. Not that we become sinlessly perfect, but there is such a deep, profound, radical transformation that the sinful characteristics that we expressed when we belonged to the old family of the flesh are not only broken, but put into reverse order when we are born again of the Spirit. And the sinlessness of Jesus Christ himself begins to make its impact upon me precisely in the areas in which sin had formerly dominated me. And as I say, you go through, I think, every conversion you see in the Bible that is described in any detail, and you will see that pattern again and again and again and again and again. There is a radical, radical division between the old family lifestyle and this new family lifestyle. So that this family likeness of which John speaks so much in this wonderful passage has its root in the regenerating power of God through the Holy Spirit. So much so is this the case that John says, look at verse 9, he says, no one who is born of God will continue to sin in the old way, because the very The word he uses is the word from which we get sperm. The very sperm of God remains in him. There is the seed of an entirely new, different life altogether in him through the power of the Holy Spirit and regeneration. And that seed begins to burst its way through the darkness of his life and bear what? Bear the fruit of the Spirit, of course. And what's the fruit of the Spirit? It's the family likeness to Jesus, our elder brother and Savior. It's the character of God, our Heavenly Father. So that when we think about what it means to be born again, and incidentally, this is why the commands of the New Testament to the Christian believer are so tremendously weighty. They would crush you to death if it weren't for this fact. But they are actually suited to the germ of new life in you. All the commands of the New Testament that when we are going astray or backsliding or if we are not Christians at all would crush us to death are all commands that are really saying, my son, my daughter, you've been born again. The seed of God's character dwells within you. And if that's within you, then live that way. If you are my child, be my child. And that's true of all of us who have been born again. Some of us born again in our infancy. Some of us here this evening don't know a day when we didn't trust in Jesus Christ. Some of us born again from backgrounds that were far removed from the influences of the Heavenly Father's family. But this is true of all of us. Something glorious has happened to me if I'm a Christian. Something heavenly has happened to me. I've been born anew. But if it's true that the origin of this family likeness lies in divine regeneration, the environment of this family likeness lies in our ongoing communion. I suppose it's still true. It's 100 years since I studied psychology at university. Mainly about the habits of strange birds in far countries. But one of the things psychologists were always arguing about was whether intelligence was formed largely by or entirely by heredity or largely or entirely by environmental factors. And of course, the psychologists go to great lengths to produce these great reports to show under what strange circumstances strange things happen. And I suppose most of us would tend to say, isn't it obvious that we are all the product of both? Our characteristics are the product of both. It's not environment that gives you the color of your eyes, the shape of your ears. It's heredity. But environment can do all kinds of things, can do all kinds of things to you physically, never mind mentally and spiritually. And exactly the same is true in the family of God. The environment in which family likeness develops and grows healthy is the environment of our communion with our Heavenly Father. And he speaks about this right at the beginning. What does he say? How great is the love the Father has lavished upon us. And he goes on later on in the passage to explain how we understand that love. This is how we know what that love is. Jesus Christ laid down his life for us. That's the environment in which we live the Christian life, in the family of God. That's why he says in chapter 2, verse 28, dear children, continue in him. Continue to live in that environment into which you've been brought by the power of the Spirit in the new birth. Again in chapter 3, verse 6, He says, no one who lives in him keeps on sinning. No one who continues to sin has either seen him or known him. And it's all speaking about not just the environment in which I live the Christian life, it's the very atmosphere I breathe as I live the Christian life, is the atmosphere of the astonishing love of my Heavenly Father for me. It's only common sense, isn't it, that tells us, quite apart from the psychologists and psychiatrists, that your relationship with your Father can make or mar you. And the same is true spiritually. But the glory of the gospel is that whatever my relationship with my natural father may have been, either because of his faults and failings or my faults or failings, the Father to whom I am to look is not made in the image of my earthly father, but the Father to whom I am to look is defined in these terms. He has displayed the vastness of his love for me by the gift of his only Son to me and for me on the cross. And it's in that love brought to me through the Holy Spirit that I live and breathe as a child of God. Don't you sometimes walk round the streets of Glasgow when it's dirty and when it's filthy? And you say, oh, for a breath of country air to fill my lungs. And you go out into the country or by the sea and you say, this is so much better. This is so much healthier. And John is saying, here in this world in which we live is the real environment in which we are to live as Christians, in the environment, in the air, in the atmosphere that pulsates with the love of our Heavenly Father. He had recorded, you remember, in the 14th chapter of his gospel, in exquisite terms, what that means. When Jesus had said, now, he said, if you love me, if as my children you love me and abide in me and dwell in me and seek to cultivate the atmosphere of the family of God, then, says Jesus, my Father and I will come to you through the Holy Spirit and we will make our home with you. And that's really what John is saying. He's saying, of course, the family likeness thrives when we live and breathe the atmosphere of our Heavenly Father and live and abide in him and in his word. As we are introduced, as he says here, is it in verse 6, to see him and know him. How do we see him and know him? We see him and know him through the scriptures and in the fellowship of his people. It's in that context, as Paul says at the end of 2 Corinthians 3, it is as we gaze upon the face of the Lord, as he reveals himself now to us in his word and by means of his character expressed in the fellowship of his people, so that we see different aspects of Christ's character and the Father's love in different members of our Christian community. It's through these instruments, says the apostle, that the Spirit transforms us from one degree of glory to another. And thus, as we abide in Christ, and as we abide in the Father's word, and as we abide in the Father's family, that family likeness grows and develops. When I was a young man, people used to say, you know, if you're interested in a girl, one of the first things you must do is go and have a good long look at her mother. Because 10 to 1, that's what you're going to end up with. And it's one of the most amazing things to me to see as I grow into middle years speedily, the extent to which the characteristics of one's family come out at all stages of your life. You begin to see yourself responding to situations. How did I respond like that? And then you think, that's exactly how my father would have responded. That's why we need to abide in him. One of our children, when he was very young, he will remain anonymous, or I will not be secure, needed to have several teeth removed because he apparently had too many teeth in his mouth. And I remember saying to our dentist, isn't this going to do him facial damage, removing these things that support his mouth and his... And he said this interesting thing to me. He said, the truth is, we grow into our faces. That's what's here. We grow into our faces as more and more we reflect the face of our Heavenly Father as that was mirrored in the perfect beauty and holiness of his Son. And as we gaze upon him, we more and more and more become like him. But there's a third thing I want you to notice, because John speaks not only about the origin of this family likeness and the environment in which it develops. He speaks rather explicitly about the responsibility we have in relationship to this family likeness, in the principle of imitation. There is its origin in regeneration. There is its context in our ongoing communion. And there is its ongoing responsible development in our imitation. And it's very interesting to see the way he works this out. Again and again and again, he says, because this is true of him, it should be true of you. Now, some of these things are, as I say, almost atmospheric. Because we live in the context of our Heavenly Father and our Lord Jesus and are surrounded by men and women in the fellowship of his people who mirror to us the family likeness, we pick them up by a kind of spiritual osmosis or instinct. We don't even know that through these means of grace we're being more and more transformed into the likeness of Christ. We're like Moses coming down the mountain with the glow of the likeness of God's glory in his face. But the scriptures tell us Moses didn't have a clue that he'd changed. But he had changed. And we have changed. But there is an aspect of this that John tells us. We have to carefully engage in. I think Peter puts this wonderfully when he says in 1 Peter chapter 2, Christ has set you an example that you should follow in his footsteps. And actually, Peter, like, I suppose, he mixes his metaphors. The word he uses for example means a teacher's copper plate. You remember when Miss Smith used to sit down beside you when you were 6 years old or whatever on these old benches with the quill pens and teach you to write? It was the light stroke up. Was it the light stroke up and the heavy stroke down? And if you were a young boy of six, you were asphyxiated by the perfume she'd brought from the Avon lady, if your experience was anything like mine. And she would... Weren't there jotters in which she would write on one line and then you would sit messing the page up if you were a boy with ink all over the place and you would try and do the same thing? That's exactly the language Peter uses. He said, Christ has written the life of a child of God. Now you follow in his steps. And by the power of the Spirit, you seek to write into your life an imitation of the character of your Lord Jesus. And he brings this out in great detail here. For example, he speaks about it in terms of the fact that he is righteous, therefore we are to be righteous. That is, utterly faithful in all of our dealings with God, with ourselves, and with others. Because he is pure, he says, we are to be pure. That is, just as in the days of the Old Testament, the people of God were purified ritually in order to prepare them to see the face of God in the sanctuary. So he says, Christian, child of God, purify yourself that you may be all the more ready to behold the face of God in the sanctuary. Blessed are the pure in spirit, because they shall see God. And chiefly he emphasizes that because God is love, and that love is expressed in the self-giving of his only Son, that is to be the hallmark, as Paul teaches us in 1 Corinthians 13, the great hallmark of the child of God will be the way in which the son or daughter of God expresses love for others. Inasmuch as you have done it to one of the least of these, the least of these, my brothers, says Jesus, you have done it to me, because like me. So family likeness emerges from our regeneration. It exists in our ongoing communion. It develops in our daily imitation. And it comes, says John, to its consummation in the final glorification. Do you notice an interesting thing he says here? He says, our identity here and now is hidden. People didn't know Christ when he was here. And people don't really know who we are either. They don't recognize the secret that's true. But he says, one day that will be a secret no more. One day, nobody will be able to miss the family likeness. No one will even ask where you have come from. Because one day, he says, one day, when he appears, we shall be like him, because we shall see him, verse 2, as he is. Now, here's an interesting question. It's wonderful that John says, on that day when he appears, we will be like him. It is glorious to think that on that day we shall see him as he is. What a great deliverance that will be for some of us, to be like him when we're so much like ourselves, but to be like him and to be delivered from all that mars ourselves. How glorious! But why is it that we will be like him? Because we shall see him as he is. What's the force of that because? Why will I be like him? Because I see him. Well, of course, it goes back to Moses' experience, doesn't it? When Moses came down the mountain, or when Moses came out of the very presence of God, as he met with him in that intimate way in the holy place, his face shone with the reflection of the glory of God, because he had seen God. He had seen God's glory on the mountaintop. He had met with God in the holy place. And when he came out from seeing God, it was inevitable that his very countenance would reflect the glory he had seen. You see that sometimes even in ordinary human experience. Somebody comes from the presence of some great individual, and you can see it on their faces. Somebody sees beauty. And this is an amazing thing. Somebody sees beauty where you see none. And they're changed by it because they've seen something. Because they've seen it They've received it. And because they've received it, they rejoice in it. And because they rejoice in it, they express it. And so it will be one day, says the apostle, with us. And on that day, look at this at the end of verse 28. On that day when he appears, oh my, we may be confident. Now some of us may be confident. We've such a grasp that we are justified by God's grace. We look forward to that day with confidence. But confident and unashamed. Confident and with not needing to hide anything. On that day, he says, we will be confident and unashamed because we will see him as he is and be so made like him that he will find nothing in us other than that which perfectly reflects his own glory. My family get on my case, as the Americans say, for my occasional watching of a Buck Rogers film. And they don't really believe I'm just looking for sermon illustrations. But there is a Buck Rogers film in which Buck is brought to this strange place where everybody wears a mask. And the grand climax of the film is when Buck, in his mighty power, tells them all they have to take off their masks. And they've been ashamed. That's why they're wearing the mask. They're ashamed. And they lack confidence. And then, simultaneously, they take off the masks. And what do they see? Every single one of them looks exactly the same. And they've no need to be ashamed. Now, I don't think that's going to be true physically, actually. I don't think we will all look physically exactly the same. But in all our individual differences as the children of God, the reflection of our Lord Jesus Christ will be perfectly, perfectly present. No wonder John says, and actually in the New International Version, there's a word missed out in the translation. No wonder he says, look at that. Look at the love the Father has bestowed upon us, that we should be called the children of God, and such we are. My friend, have you ever looked at that love? He tells us where you will find it. You will find it in the way in which he gave his Son to the cross for our sins and for our salvation and restoration. And beloved, if you've looked at it, live in it until the day dawns and the shadows flee away, and you're able to say with the psalmist, when I awake, I shall be satisfied with his likeness. Let's live together and sing together for that great day. Love divine, all loves excelling, joy of heaven to earth come down, fix in us thy humble dwelling, all thy faithful mercies crowned. 604.